Let's read together Belgic Confession, Article 15. Belgic Confession, Article 15, on original sin. We believe that, through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and an hereditary disease, wherewith infants themselves are infected, even in their mother's womb, and which produceth in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God, that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it by any means abolished or done away by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. Not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Wherefore we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. Now, in tonight's class, you're going to be required to do a lot of thinking. This is a more difficult subject. I'm going to define and explain original sin and use a number of more technical terms, and then we're going to look at various false views of original sin. So this is a sort of overview, and then later we'll look at the specific aspects and components of this doctrine, and hopefully by the time of next week you'll be getting it and understand it more. Now, first things first, what is the meaning of the theological phrase original sin? Who partook or partakes of original sin according to the standard accepted meaning of this theological phrase? Adam. Do we speak of original sin so that Adam possesses original sin?
Yes.
No.
He started it.
He started it. So he's connected. He's connected to it. But when we speak of original sin, we're referring to what people? Who?
All his progeny.
All of Adam's progeny. Now, when Adam fell, he was totally depraved and so on. But when we talk about original sin, we're talking about the entire human race except Christ. If we were to ask when, the when question concerning original sin, are we dealing with the fall of Satan? No. No. This was the first sin by an angel. This is the first sin in the history of the world. And so that was the original sin in the sense of first sin. But the technical phrase original sin doesn't refer to Satan's sin. Nor does it refer to the fall of Adam and Eve, which was the original sin, the first transgression of the human race. Now, what is original sin? We all are familiar with the term, but could we give a definition of it? There are two things that are vital in original sin.
Departure from God.
Original sin is in and around departure from God. Yep.
It's what we are inherently born with.
Yes. Original sin is man's fallen evil nature. Man's fallen evil nature. Original sin is man's inner corruption. And here is an important word, one not used in everyday conversation. Concupiscence. And who used the word concupiscence in the sense of original sin in the history of the Christian church?
Paul?
No, he did speak a lot about original sin though, and you could translate, and people have translated parts of his letters using the word concupiscence. No, in the history of the Christian church, I'm not now talking about in the Bible.
Oh.
See, the phrase original sin isn't in the Bible, no more than Trinity.
It's not. It's concupiscence.
It could be, but I'm talking about in the history, you know, sin, in the history of the Christian church, who used this word concupiscence in the sense of original sin?
Augustine.
And in general, if you have to think of one Christian theologian in connection with justification, it would be Martin Luther. Well, if you have to think of one Christian theologian in connection with original sin, it is Augustine. And the word concupiscence from the Latin deals with desire, evil desire, or lust, and particularly the idea of the beginning of evil desire and lust. So what biblical words deal with man's inner corruption? And the theologian in the Bible that most uses such words is Paul. What biblical words, particularly in Paul, are used, or even phrases, are used to speak of man's inner corruption? And the number one answer is biblical words. Depravity is a Christian term, and maybe it's in the Bible. I can't think of it right now. But words that are found in the Bible, the number one word is flesh. Flesh. Flesh is the most common biblical word, especially in Paul, for man's totally depraved inner corruption. Paul also speaks of the flesh in such phrases as the law of the members, or the body of this death, or the old man. And in general, we're dealing with the topic of indwelling sin. So original sin deals with, number one, man's fallen evil nature. But then you say, well, original sin is the same thing as total depravity or the flesh. And that's where the second part of the definition of original sin comes in. Original sin is man's fallen evil nature because of Adam's sin, and as conveyed to us by ordinary generation. So original sin is man's total depravity, the flesh, conceived of in connection with Adam's fall, and our being conceived and born totally depraved. So original sin is our corruption from birth. Original sin is our corruption because of Adam's fall. And this is exactly what Belgic Confession, Article 15, states in its first two lines. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and an hereditary disease. So from those two lines, original sin is a corruption of the whole nature. It's a corruption of the whole nature which has extended to all mankind as an hereditary disease. It's passed on through human generation. And we receive this original sin, this corruption of the whole nature, as a hereditary disease through the disobedience of Adam. So here's the idea. Adam sinned, and through the many generations between us and Adam, has passed on this spiritual corruption such that we are born totally depraved. That is our original sin. Now, if I were to ask you where, so to speak, is the original sin, The answer is not in heaven with the fall of Satan. It's not in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. We are totally depraved. We possess original sin because of what happened there, then conveyed to us through ordinary generation. But original sin is not in heaven, nor in the Garden of Eden. Original sin is not in our actions. Original sin is not outside us. Where is original sin? Inside us. Our totally depraved nature, our sinful flesh in us. And Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's a negative. No good things. He could have said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth every evil thing. Now, to further explain original sin, we need to compare it with two similar phrases. Original sin, my abbreviation OS for obvious reasons. First of all, we need to compare with OR. Original righteousness. Now, original righteousness. Who? Adam? Original righteousness? Christ? Original righteousness? Us? Original righteousness? Is it one of those, two of those, three of those, none of those? Who was or is possessed of original righteousness? Adam, Christ, or us?
Adam.
Adam, see some nods. Anybody else? So is your answer only Adam?
Christ was righteous,
oh, no doubt, and the saints in heaven are righteous. But there are two words, original righteousness. Is your answer only Adam?
Yes.
Original righteousness was a property of Adam and Eve. Adam, before the fall, possessed original righteousness. An original sin, you see, is a connection. Original righteousness. Now, what phrase in Belgic Confession Article 14 that we've been looking at for the last 7 weeks or so, what phrase is the equivalent of original righteousness?
His image?
Yes. The image of God is the equivalent of original righteousness. So, original righteousness, Adam. Adam before the fall. And here's the connection between original righteousness and original sin. Both these phrases, which begin with the word original, both deal with how people start their lives. Adam and Eve started life with original righteousness. And everybody else, except Christ, started their lives with original sin. And so sometimes original sin is referred to as birth sin. The sinful nature we've been born with and conceived with, which we receive through ordinary generation because of Adam's fall. So original sin, we're helped in understanding it by comparing and contrasting it with original righteousness. And there's another phrase that's similar to original sin and closely related to original sin. And you all know it, or at least most of you do know it. I'll give you the initials.
Human nature.
AS.
Actual sin.
Actual sin. See? So we have original sin, which is like original righteousness, and then we have original sin, which is also related to actual sin. Okay, actual sin and original sin. Well, original sin is our totally depraved nature, which we inherited from fallen Adam, and actual sins are the vast number of transgressions which we commit and which flow out of our totally depraved nature. So original sin and actual sin are a pair. Original sin is the source of actual sin, and actual sins originate in original sin. And together we confess our original sin and our actual sins as sins. And sometimes we would hear that terminology, say, in congregational prayer and prayer. And together, our original sin plus our actual sins equal all our sins. Original sins plus actual sins are all of our sins. Now, we should be coming to a clearer understanding of why it's called original sin. Especially as we compare original sin with original righteousness and original sin with actual sin. Original sin is called original sin because original sin is in us from our origin, from the very start of our life. It's the sin with which we originate as human beings when we're conceived and born. And then secondly, original sin is called original sin because it is the origin of actual sin. You got the two reasons why it's called original sin? We originate our lives with this original sin, this totally depraved sin nature, and from our original sin proceed and flow all actual sins. Has everybody got that? Can you see the connection between Belgic Confession 14 and Belgic Confession 15? Do you understand why Belgic Confession 15 on original sin is in the right place in our Belgic Confession immediately following Belgic Confession 14? Putting these two articles together, you have the historical order, creation, fall, Belgic Confession 14, original sin, Belgic Confession 15. Right? Putting these two articles together, we can build up a fuller picture of man before the fall and man after the fall. Before the fall, image of God. After the fall, image of the devil. Before the fall, original righteousness. After the fall, original sin. Yes, keep thinking of the pair. Before the fall, free will, the power to choose and do good. After the fall, no free will, the bondage of the will, so that man only sins. Before the fall, man was totally holy. After the fall, man was totally depraved. Totally depraved. And if we go a step further, you will see that one's definition or understanding of these key theological terms in anthropology, image of God, image of the devil, original righteousness, original sin, free will, no free will, totally holy, totally depraved, one's understanding of these key theological terms, these key terms dealing with anthropology, the doctrine of man, necessarily affects one's understanding of original sin. See? If you have the right views of the terms used in Article 14, the right views of the image of God, original righteousness, total depravity, man's free will, if you get that straight, Article 14, you will therefore have the right views of original sin. Right? If you have the wrong views of the image of God, original righteousness, total depravity, and man's will and the issue of the free will, you will have the wrong views of original sin. And now, if that's the case, if we turn now to the biblical doctrine of original sin, would you guess that most or only some or relatively few groups within Christendom have the right view of original sin? Most or not most will get it right.
Not most.
Not most. Very few actually hold the historic Christian doctrine of original sin. And there are two ways, of course, to go wrong here. Number one is to consciously hold false doctrine, or consciously hold doctrine which is false. And the other way is, and this covers most that aren't in the first category, is just never deal with the subject at all. Would 1 in 10 Christians in County Antrim understand what original sin is?
Well, evolutionism just writes it off, really. It has to. There was no fall, no man, couldn't have been.
Good question, yeah. According to evolutionism, man's totally depraved nature, to speak in Christian terms, is, which he inherits from Adam, is understood as the bestial impulse in us. Man does things which are wrong, if wrong has any meaning at all in an evolutionary world, not because of Adam's fall, not because he descended from Adam, but because he descended from animals. That's the problem with it. Well, there's that many problems. Yeah. In fact, it would be true to say, I believe, that this doctrine of original sin is one of the Christian doctrines which is most denied, attacked, misunderstood, corrupted within Christendom. Now, in the history of the doctrine of original sin, where does it all start? The history of the doctrine of original sin in the Christian church. It starts with a man who was a monk, and he was a British monk operating in the Mediterranean world. It starts, therefore, with...
Anselm
was Italian, he moved to Britain. We're talking about a British guy who moved... Well, actually, he was in Italy.
Pelagius.
It starts with Pelagius, and the movement which sprang out of Pelagius is called Pelagianism. And then semi-Pelagianism. Now, Pelagius, this British monk, and if we have our Pelagius, the Dutch of Arminius, Pelagius held, and they actually had Erasmus too, so they're even worse than us if you want to play games. Pelagius held that each and every human being born into the world is, and now think carefully and listen closely to the language, each and every human being, including all of us in this room, is both able to sin and able not to sin. Just like Adam before the fall. And it was, you see, who came up with this terminology, able to sin, able not to sin? Augustine. And he did this over against the Pelagian teaching. Pelagius held that man, every human being, every descendant of Adam, is able to sin and able not to sin. Just like Adam before the fall. Which means that Adam's fall has what effect on human nature? None. It does have an effect on the world, and indirectly it has an effect on every human being, but on man's human nature, it has zero effect on man's human nature. Nothing. Made no difference. Every man comes into the world, according to Pelagianism, and it's, even the liberals typically say it's shallow, every man comes into the world with the same abilities and powers, morally, ethically, spiritually, as Adam did before the fall. Interestingly too, Pelagius held most emphatically that there is grace in things. There's grace in having the law, there's grace in having the gospel, there's grace in creation, there's grace in conscience. Well, he was totally up the left. So, what is the adverse effect of the fall of Adam on us and the rest of the human race? It's not that our natures are depraved, even to any extent. What bad effect do we experience because of Adam's fall? It's the power of a bad example. The power of a bad example. Adam's fall did not make you one whit evil, because you're not one whit evil of yourself, the way you were born, but his fall meant that he set a bad example. He set a bad example. He set a bad example. The strange thing is, if everybody really was, amongst the many problems of this theory, which is totally nonsense, so you'd think to yourself, had Pelagius ever read the Bible? And did Pelagius live in the same world as everybody else?
But that's what he held, then. If nobody had read the Bible, nobody knew who Adam was, then everybody would be going through perfect examples, is that right?
We see, he say Adam set a bad example, and then let's say Adam gets married. Well, he was married before, but Adam and his wife have children, and they bring up their children, and their children see Adam sinning, and so they all follow his bad example. But surely, out of the billions of people who've ever been born, there would have been somebody who neglected the bad example. Like, for instance, if you have a really awful father who beats his wife and, I don't know, and kicks his children and calls them names and so on, you know, and let's say the guy has 10 kids, those children are probably not going to turn out as well as all their children in more sensible homes. But you wouldn't be totally surprised if a few of them turned out all right. I mean, even though I'm not talking about whether they're saved or not, but, you know, according to able to function in society and able to live stably in their marriage and hold down a job or, you know, do the things that people normally conceive of as decent. But Pelagius actually proposes that every human being is able not to sin, if he wills, and yet every human being actually has sinned. Nobody has ever, out of all the billions. It's a totally incredible view. And so when you deal with original sin, since the term arose through the Pelagian controversy, you always end up talking about Pelagius and Pelagianism in connection with original sin. And our Belgic Confession, this is the only error or heresy that's mentioned in connection with original sin. The second paragraph of Belgic Confession 12, or 15, wherefore we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. Only from imitation, the power of a bad example. And Lord willing, maybe next week we'll get into this. This is basically the view of the world. Bad example. This is where the flawed social policies of civil governments come from. People are bad because of their bad example. They're bad because they were brought up by parents who were bad. They were brought up in a bad neighborhood. They never got a chance. They were victimized. And that's all there is to it. So Pelagianism was opposed by Augustine. And here we have Augustine in Hippo in North Africa opposing the theology of a heretical British monk. And then Augustine it was who came up with the key terms which are still with us in this debate to this day, 1500 years later, original sin and concupiscence, as I said earlier. Now, Augustine's arguments against the heretical views of Pelagius were based, of course, primarily from Scripture. What scripture? One scripture in particular. The Lucas Classicus, the classic place in original sin. Psalm 51, verse 5, that was certainly one of the passages. Psalm 58, verse 3, yep, that's another key text. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 15, that's another important text. Job 14, that's another important text, but not quite the Lucas Classicus. Romans 5 and 12 following, because there you have a doctrinal passage where you have several verses specifically dealing with and explaining original sin. Romans 5 verses 12 and following, the second half of the fifth chapter of Romans. And Lord willing, in the classes on Belgic Confession 15, we'll get to that passage, but we'll see. There has been an awful lot of ink spelt on Romans chapter 5 with those who deny the biblical Christian Augustinian Reformed doctrine, doing what they always do, twisting and conniving and trying to dodge out of it. Now, there were other arguments that Augustine used which are not as directly exegetical as Romans 5 verses 12 and following, and are really, really easy to grasp. I'm going to mention three to you. Three arguments that Augustine used against the Pelagianism. Argument number one, infant baptism. How could you argue from infant baptism against the Pelagian denial of original sin?
The fact that they need to be washed from something.
Yes, the right place to start.
And regeneration.
Infant baptism is about washing, because it's baptism. The washing away of sins, okay? And the beauty of infant baptism is you're washing away the sign and seal of the washing away of the sins of infants. But if this infant, let's say he's a few weeks old, isn't totally depraved or hasn't contracted any pollution or guilt from Adam, then he doesn't have any sins to wash away. Not that the water actually washes away sins, but it's a sign and seal of the spiritual washing away of sins and forgiveness. So Augustine turns to the Pelagians in effect and says, why do we baptize infants? You say that we're born into the world without sin, neutral. We can do good, we can do evil. Here's a child, it's not able to make these sorts of decisions that you call sin. So what are we doing giving it the sign and seal of the washing away of sin then? And the beauty of that argument is, it's a very public thing, it's a sacrament of the church, right? And it's very easy to understand water, and you don't have to go through a closely argued exegesis of Romans 5 verse 12 and following. And the ordinary man on the street who hasn't analyzed the Greek can grasp that. Pelagius says that child is totally innocent. Well, what are we doing giving it a sign of washing away its sins? Pelagius must be wrong. Secondly, Augustine argued from the universality of death. Everybody dies, and infants die too. Now, how's that an argument against Pelagianism?
If you have no sin, why do they die?
Why do they die? And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. People only die because they've sinned. Christ's different. He didn't sin, but he did die because of sin. He came out to be our sin bearer, and he died in our place, bearing the wrath of God. But now, accepting Christ, human beings die because they had sinned. And death is presented in the Bible as punitive. although for those who are elect, their death isn't God punishing them, it's a passageway into eternal life. Christ takes the sting of death out of death by dying for our sins. So children die. How come that child died if it never sinned? When the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18 verse 4. Then there's another argument. The actual behavior of children. The actual behavior of children. And by the way, these three arguments, not only are they really simple to grasp, but they're particularly good for parents. Infant baptism. Okay? Universality of death, and particularly the death of children. And the child mortality rate back then was way higher than it is now. And the behavior of children. Who sees the behavior of children most? Their parents. The behavior of children. And unless you're a raving liberal, and unless all you do is read the books by other liberals and put your head in the sand, you know fine well that children don't need to be taught to lie and steal and to be selfish. And the difficulty that parents is trying to correct their children, because if you corrected them every time they did something wrong, your heart would be broken, you'd never be off their case. You've got to teach them how to form a line, you've got to teach them to sit in the chair, you've got to teach them not to say no, you've got to teach them to... Because they, like us, are fallen. And Augustine watched children. Augustine's observance of children is very striking. And in his Confessions, and Debbie will have read this far anyway, he talks about seeing what children do and how they cry and steal things from their brothers and sisters and get jealous and petty, and they take the toys from one of their children and then pretend as if that's all right from one of their brothers or sisters, and then a bigger brother or sister comes and takes away their toys, and then they think that's terrible because bigger brother took them away, and they're crying. And they're just like adults. They sin and they apply double standards. Yeah. And then of course Augustine's understanding of the behavior of children was reinforced because he understood his own childhood. And the classic example in the childhood of Augustine is the stealing of the pears. You read about that in his Confession too. And Augustine said that he and his mates went and stole those pears, not because they even wanted to eat pears, they threw them away, but just for the pure, to use the fun of it. They get the kicks they would talk about. They enjoyed doing evil. It was just wanton destruction and waste. And then of course Augustine too, as a Christian, as a particularly godly Christian, experienced the battle against indwelling sin. He wrote about concupiscence, the evil lusts and desires of the heart, because he felt them within himself, and he felt them within himself too. In the process of his being brought to faith, he was fornicating with a girl, and he had to give up that union with her, and he was filled with vanity and pride because he admired himself as a great orator. And he knew from those experiences and from his life as a Christian that we're not neutral. We have to battle against the flesh. So that's Augustine versus Pelagianism. Moving on quickly, Roman Catholicism, our second heretical system with regard to original sin. Roman Catholicism has huge, massive problems with original sin and with Augustine on original sin, even though it calls Augustine one of its four doctors, the doctor of grace. Well, it has problems with Augustine on the doctrines of grace. And therefore it also has problems with Augustine and his doctrine of sin, the obverse. Because your view of sin determines your view of grace, and your view of grace determines your view of sin. Now, remember Rome's doctrine of the image of God. We looked at it in connection with God's Confession 14. Rome says that man still has the image of God, but he lost the likeness of God. The donum super additum, the super added gift. Super added gift. So he lost the saving knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but he still has the image of God, and it's been weakened and not dead. So man isn't dead in trespasses and sins. He's not totally depraved, therefore he has no evil nature, and therefore they can't live with original sin. And of course they can't confess original sin because they want free will. Because without free will, you can't get merit. You can't earn your own salvation. And you can't entrust all your salvation to the Roman hierarchy. Rome teaches too that man, we, are not guilty for original sin. Adam sinned and we're not guilty for it. And we'll look at original guilt later on. Rome then says that original sin, as redefined by them, is not sinful in itself. Opposed to Augustine and the scripture. And if the Bible says at times that our flesh is sinful, it means it's sinful because it can lead to sin. But it isn't in itself sin. The flesh is not sin, but it's said to be sinful because it leads to sin. Oh, they're way out of everything. Baptism then, but remember Rome teaches baptismal regeneration, baptism for them removes original sin, which they've just defined as inclination to sin. And then you say, well, why did they sin then? Well, anyway. And then, of course, even then, those who die as infants without having been baptized, where do they go? They go to limbo. They go to limbo. They're not actually punished with flames, but they're denied the beatific vision. Although Rome now is increasingly saying they go to heaven. Then everybody goes to heaven. All the children of everybody go to heaven. But then that's actually the view of most Protestants too. And then, I mentioned some of these aspects of the Roman Catholic denial of original sin. They deny original sin particularly with regard to one human being.
The Pope?
No, the Pope has original sin.
Mary.
Well done, Mary. Yeah. Mary has no original sin. But then they'll say, but Mary has no original sin through the grace of Christ, her Son. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And what is this called, this Roman dogma that Mary was born without original sin? The Immaculate Conception. I remember, it must be about 20 years ago now, talking with a Roman Catholic guy about Mary's Immaculate Conception, and he said to me, no, Mary's Immaculate Conception was the fact that Jesus was born without sin. I said to him, no. He's getting the virgin birth and Mary's Immaculate, and then I explained what Mary's, no, that's not right, that's not what Mary's Immaculate Conception is. And he says, the Pope doesn't even teach, our church doesn't even teach that. I don't know. So then the difficult thing is you not only have to teach him what the gospel is, but you have to teach him what his own church holds. But he wasn't really interested in anything. Yeah. By the way, there are some Jesuit astronomers in the Vatican, and they believe that there may very well be extraterrestrials, that is, intelligent life on other planets, who have not fallen and are without original sin. And they're staring up in the sky, looking for signs of extraterrestrial life. And then secondly, in the hope that they may find some extraterrestrial life, intelligent extraterrestrial life, which hasn't fallen. Yeah. Another one of the terribly destructive effects of evolutionism, the way it has destroyed science, wasted taxpayers' money, hindered the advancement of learning, so that people are working within the theories of evolutionism and it's holding them back in their scientific endeavor and wasting time and energy and money. Now, which do you think is worse than original sin, Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy?
Eastern Orthodoxy.
In general, Eastern Orthodoxy is even worse than Roman Catholicism in general. It has worse views of sin, and it has worse views of grace. What about the Anabaptists? Remember, Belgian Confession especially opposes two systems of the false church, Romanism and Anabaptism. What about the Anabaptists on original sin? They want free will. All the Anabaptists wanted free will. It is a trait of Anabaptism. And they would want infants in heaven too. And remember too, the Anabaptists deny justification by faith alone. They don't like imputation. So that Christ's righteousness imputed us. It's a mystical thing. They confound sanctification and justification like Rome. And they want simply the religion of the warm heart. Let's by all means have warm hearts, but let's not deny the scriptures.
Brethren don't believe in either.
An original sin. Okay.
So you're taught against it too.
Okay, I don't know so much about that now. My Schofield Reference Bible. What's that?
They don't believe in imputed righteousness.
Yep, there's a big trait of that too in brethren circles, denying imputed righteousness, yeah. As there is with John Wesley.
Yeah.
Imputed nonsense. Yeah. Well, the Anabaptists called original sin, quote, the figment of Augustine. That's the Frankenthal Colloquy, well, Article 2.
That was them saying we needed to baptize infants.
It would, yeah. It would, and they deny the covenant too. The Socinians, or Unitarians, they deny original sin too. We're not born with a corrupted nature. Sin is only in the act. Wesleyan Methodism, they want free will, so you can't be totally depraved, so you can't possess original sin. For them too, sin, properly speaking, is only in the act. It's not the nature. And some would go down this line, go so far as to say, sin can only be predicated of acts. Sin in terms of a sinful nature or evil inclination is impossible, metaphysically. And this is the view held by the Restorationist or Campbellite revivalists in the US, these Presbyterians and the Cumberland Presbyterians and others who wanted revivalism, and they wanted the disregard of the confession to try and get everybody excited about all their Arminianism. This is the view too of the cults like the Mormons and the Seventh-day Adventists. They deny original sin. Our time's up. And that is a place where we can break.